This is Drew. Thanks for tuning in to Doth Protest. Hoping everyone's having a continued good Easter season here in 2024. I want to spend today's episode recommending to our listeners, to recommend to our listeners a recent series put out by another podcast on Luther. The podcast itself is not on Luther, but the recent series about Luther that a podcast has put out. It's a podcast that I've been a long listener of and a real fan of. It's called The Rest is History, and it is a history podcast that was launched in 2020. And to date, as I'm recording this, I think The Rest is History has like 438 or 439 episodes. And usually, at least the last couple of years, they do series. So they'll focus on one topic or one period or one historical figure person for 4 to 5, sometimes even 6 episodes. And they have covered a wide variety of topics. I'll get to that in a second. The podcast is hosted by Tom Holland and Dominic Sandbrook. Well, who are they? Well, you may know who Tom Holland is, not the actor who played Spider-Man, but he does actually joke on the show often about sharing that actor's name. Many history buffs and history readers may know Tom Holland. He's a popular history author. He's written a lot about ancient Rome, especially. Ancient Rome is really his specialty, and as you can imagine, the Rest is History podcast has done many episode series on some type of facet of ancient Rome. But Holland has broader interests than just Rome, and he really, as I've found through listening to the show, has a great aptitude to get up to speed on really any topic, even topics that he says on there that he wasn't initially familiar with. So they do a lot of research for this show. Both the hosts actually do. Holland in particular is really able to bring listeners into the moment and really makes us, you know, feel what people of the past went through and relating to the issues and their troubles, etc. They do a really good job with that on the show. Holland has also made sort of... he's appeared in kind of the world of religious commentary too. As far as I know, he is not a professed Christian, but he takes a great interest in Christianity from not just like a historical standpoint, but from like an ethical standpoint. He wrote a book recently, I think it came out in the last 2 or 3 years, called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. It's a book that basically argues that, and it's not the first to make this argument by any means, but how Christianity, or broadly speaking, you could say the Judeo-Christian tradition, has influenced culture for the better, has influenced Western culture over the past millennia for the better, especially in the realm of ethics. And, you know, given his expertise in ancient things, you know, he would have the knowledge to identify and present, you know, that. So I recommend the podcast. I find value, of course, in Holland's work on it and everything. And again, I think he's maybe still on the fence of belief, maybe agnostic, but I don't want to misspeak there. But I just think that ultimately adds also a really interesting and value aspect to his commentary or his appraisal, I guess, of Christianity and the Christian faith. So he's also good friends with N.T. Wright. I noticed they've been appearing a lot on different programs and podcasts. And I didn't even talk about the other host, Dominic Sandbrook. Sandbrook's British historian, degrees from Oxford and Cambridge. I think people in the UK are probably, if we have listeners there, probably more familiar with him because he's appeared in a lot of kind of mainstream newspapers and magazines. He's a columnist in major papers there. He's produced stuff on BBC, written some his kind of general audience history books that have been, you know, well praised, and he's considered a very interesting and entertaining historian. And so they're both, Sandbrook and Holland are both very witty and humorous, kind of in the dryish Brit sort of way, I suppose. And that's definitely, you get a lot of it as you listen to them as they talk together on the podcast. So it really makes the show enjoyable. So as you can probably tell, I'm a huge fan of it. And before I get into the main topic today, just some series that from the podcast that I personally really enjoyed. Myself, want to give a shout out to those and ones I would, if you haven't listened to their podcast yet, I would recommend these ones maybe to start with. They recently did, I think it was episodes 427 through 432. It was a 6-part series on the Titanic. Very enjoyable. They did a 3-part series on young Churchill in the episodes 239 through 241. They did a really good series on the rise of the Nazis, episodes 295 through 298, and they did really enjoyed. They don't always do series; they'll do one-off episodes. They did one episode on called "The Architect of Modern China," about Deng Xiaoping. That was episode 366. Those are some of my top favorites right there. And they did one way back on communism. It was just called Communism. It was episode 38. So, again, really great podcast. As a history buff myself, I find it binge-worthy. So anyways, I wanted to talk today because they recently did, and it was the last series they completed as of the time I'm recording this. All the episodes came out last week. It was a 5-part series on Martin Luther. And so as soon as I saw, you know, the first episode of that pop up in my feed as I went into Spotify or wherever it was to listen to my podcast, I saw there was a, and I'm like, okay, this is a podcast I follow, and they're doing stuff on Luther now. I have to listen to it, you know. And so it happened to fall in a week that I was doing a lot of driving. So even more convenient, got to really knock out the whole series. This is episodes 433 through 437. First episode was Luther, the Man Who Changed the World. The second one was Luther, the Revolution Begins. The third one was Luther, the Battle Against Satan. Fourth one was Luther, Showdown with the Emperor. And the fifth episode was Luther, A World Torn Apart. Overall, I enjoyed it a lot. In fact, this is just my bias being a Luther file, of course, but it was a series I have most enjoyed so far of the Rest of History podcast. And like I said before, it really had a way in bringing listeners into that world, into the situation of these historic figures, like Luther and the other people they talk about in that series. And they did a lot of research. I thought they did a lot of good overall historical, as far as covering the overall historical situation and the geopolitics of Europe at the time of Luther, especially the Holy Roman Empire. They laid it out in such a way that it really helps put the Reformation in perspective. Like, for instance, we do see how things going on in the medieval church, you know, the abuses and whatnot are not unique to the churches of the German lands by any means, but they were much more prevalent there. It's like sometimes that escapes theologians. We look at church history and we see, you know, we assume the same thing was going on everywhere, the things that were right in front of Luther's face and everything. So, of course, certainly, you know, crazy stuff was going on in Rome as well, and Luther went there and saw that, but I guess I digress. They also bring out, you know, how significant new mediums of communication were, like the printing press. I don't know if that's always fully realized in a lot of historic iterations of the Reformation story. I mean, everyone knows, oh yeah, the printing press was out there, out by then, you know, that's how things circulated. But to really wrap our minds around the magnitude of how earth-changing this invention was, Holland and Sandbrook emphasized that a lot and really demonstrate it or illustrate it well for listeners. They even make the helpful analogy of really seeing it as kind of the Twitter of its day. Excuse me. So, you know, and the hosts, they often draw on Twitter and modern day phenomenon of things going viral to as they talk about how things circulated back then. So it's interesting analogies they make. So all that is great stuff, but to be honest, I don't know whether I don't know whether secular or faith-based of any podcast out there, I don't know of any that have covered Luther's story in depth like that. But that said, and listeners maybe knew I was going here, there were some issues, something I'd like to offer critiques on, and it's not to be negative. The rest is history really does has a secular tone to it, and it's history done secularly, you could say. It's a lot to break down what we mean by that, but you know, and that might be a poor, uncritical way of saying it, but it is. What I mean by that is that, faith-based programming and commentary can be equally as awful as anything secular. And I'm not always personally a fan of separating into things into the realms of sacred versus secular, but the show is missing at times. I think it could have benefited from having a theological perspective. And for covering, and they get some of it. I mean, most people in general are familiar with some basic, theological concepts. But for covering such a topic that was born out of theological concerns, and for covering a person like Luther who was moved by an underlying theological disposition, you could say, Holland and Sandbrook often but not always broach that aspect somewhat superficially, I would say. Sometimes rather superficially. And I even recognize that isn't even any really fault of their own. I mean, they're professional historians. They're not historical theologians. There is a distinction. This fact does, there's a lot of overlap there too, obviously, but there is a distinction. And I don't, this fact doesn't always limit them, of course, either in their ability to understand the theological motivations. Obviously, theology, of course, never exists in abstract apart from what is concrete. But I think some of the things that the hosts, especially Holland, do well in this, in their explanation of how the relationship and distinction of state and church gradually developed, I thought that was done well. But other things I think they could have benefited from, maybe having like a theologian or maybe a Luther scholar come and weigh in on. They have brought on guests on this podcast, so like I don't know, maybe they could have had Scott Hendricks or Robert Kolb on or someone like that, to appear on one of these, maybe for if they did a 5-part series, they had someone like that come on one of the episodes, would have I think added a lot, would have made the series even better, it maybe brought some balance too by spending more time on the theology. And they did bring up, by the way, Scott Hendricks on the podcast. It was, I think they had used one of his books because as they do their research and they talk about their research on the show or they will talk about books they've read. So I'm just saying, I guess it would be good to have that. But so this would be a good time to get into some of the specific points in the show, I think, that. Or I was listening and I was just thinking, I wish I could be there to get, I wish I was on the show with them. I could give some clarification. Not that I'm a Luther expert myself, really. I mean, I've been through a Lutheran seminary, done doctoral work at a Lutheran school, studied under a couple, great Luther scholars / Lutheran theologians and, had my fair share of coursework in it and reading material about Luther and, I'm familiar with the major scholars, interpreters of them, obviously, and anyone who's listened to this show knows that we've had a couple of them on the show. So I wanted to kind of take the rest of this episode now just to offer some points of clarification. And I don't mean this to come off, and I never was I frustrated listening to their podcasts, or never was I pulling my hair. And this isn't me coming in and saying, well, actually, like being pedantic, like it was this, not that. But if I do come off as that on here, I apologize. And I apologize to if Tom Holland and Dominic Sandbrook ever come across this episode, I apologize, if I come off that way. Because as I said, I love their show and 5 stars, fully recommend, regardless of, whatever qualms I may have had with this series they did. But I'll start with episode 1. One of the most fascinating aspects, I think, of Luther's story is the geography of it. And they did a good job with covering that. It should be said, we're talking about a guy who never really left Germany or the German lands, because in Luther's time, there was no nation in the proper sense of Germany yet. Of course, with the exception of his travel to Rome as a young man. But even as a limited area of the world he lived in, he did get around the German lands quite a bit. To this day, there's historic towns, historic sites in towns like ranging from Eisenach to Augsburg to Wittenberg to Worms, where pivotal moments happen in the story of Luther, especially early on. We'll refer you to Dominic Sandbrook and Tom Holland's podcast, Rest of History, they really go in depth detail about kind of presenting those towns, the significance of those places. They also did well not only with places but introducing people. Andreas Karlstadt and Munster, who we'll get to shortly later, were talked a lot about in the last episode, I think in the last two episodes, mainly in the last episode, episode 5 of their series. They were famous opponents of Luther. Holland and Sandbrook had presented these guys in very, I thought, fun and engaging ways, because, there's whenever there's drama and conflict and stuff, they know how to just suck you into it and build the scene, and so they did good with people and places. They did excellent on. They were, in the first episode, Holland says something along the lines of the time and place of when he introduces Luther in his time and place. He introduces kind of Wittenberg and Eisenach and these places as kind of like backwater country of Europe, because they weren't, as Holland says, prominent places like, England and Spain and France. I guess he's kind of saying, German lands were kind of just, not seen as important. So it's rather, interesting and that the Reformation would emerge out of such an unlikely place, as Holland puts it, that the transformation of the world as seismic as the Reformation would have emerged out of this, I guess. I think Holland has a point to this in a certain sense, because it wasn't Florence, Italy. It wasn't one of these great big places, but at the same time, this is the Holy Roman Empire. There is significance in that alone, a huge significance. And they, it's in many ways what was going on in these places in the Holy Roman Empire, especially what was happening in some of the educational settings, the university settings, were fertile ground for the Reformation. It was just crazy chance that this guy named Luther started the Reformation, who came from places like this. Because if we look at the theological currents of the time, and I'm not talking about the overall church situation, but the theological currents and intellectual currents or developments, you could say, happening in places like the newly founded University of Wittenberg and what was taught in Erfurt and Eisenach, where Luther was studied and growing up, where he grew up, these were centers in many ways were on the cutting edge in a certain regard of learning and humanistic learning and theology. And a lot has been said about what inspired early Luther. There's lots of scholarship out there that talks about this. Obviously we're all shaped by something. I mean, none of us emerge as who we are in a vacuum. But several notable Luther scholars have written quite a bit about this. I mean, people like Bernhard Lohse, I might be mispronouncing his last name, Lohse, has a book titled, the English translation, which I think Roy Harrisville did, is called Martin Luther's Theology, Its Historical and Systematic Development. It does a great job with identifying factors that shaped early Luther, what the currents of the, how they formed Luther in his development. He spends the first part of the book kind of going through them, surveying them, them. Of course, he mentions Augustine as a major influence. Holland and Sandbrook on the podcast were very clear about the Augustinian influence. Loze described Luther's study of Augustine as very intense and evident. And I think, you know, Holland and Sandbrook did well with that. But some things that didn't come up so much on the Rest Is History podcast was that William of Ockham, or Ockhamism, William Ockham was a guy who lived and died a couple centuries before Luther, but his whole school called Ockhamism. Sometimes it's associated with the philosophy of nominalism. Not to split hairs, but some people have argued that this shouldn't be completely synonymous. But anyways, you know, Erfurt was where Luther was spent part of his earlier education, as in like prior to or prior to his doctorate, where Luther spent some time studying. Ockhamism was everywhere in the air. And Ockham is, he definitely planted the seed for, you know, something like nominalism. But Sandbrook and Holland, they do spend some time on about how much of what Luther ended up wanting to reform and purify from the church later when the Reformation is going was the influence of Aristotle's philosophy. That Luther felt had crept in and influenced Christian theology in ways that were, you know, very problematic. I mean, Sandbrook and Holland bring that out on the podcast. But they don't really bring up, you know, where did that kind of critique come from? It wasn't like Luther, you know, that there was heavy precedent for this with William of Ockham, who a couple centuries before Luther represented the first major challenge to this kind of neo-Aristotelianism. Now, it's hard for me to explain, you know, Ockhamism in great depth here with the time given, but this we'll take like an example, transubstantiation, which is, yes, the belief that the Roman Catholic Church holds today, it's their official position. They believe that the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ. But not only is it just the belief that it turns into it, but it's a metaphysical explanation of how it does. And basically, you know, what the bread and wine are, you know, what we virtually sense and see as bread and wine once it's been transubstantiated is just it's an accident. Not accident in how we say accident. Oh, I dropped this glass on the floor. That's an accident. No, like basically, like the substance is changed. This kind of the ontology of it is changed, and so you know, it's, but you know, when you start to get into that type of explanation, there's not really any scriptural warrant. You can very well argue there's scriptural warrant to saying it is the body and blood. But Jesus says, this is my body and blood. But you can't really explain it to import kind of, Aristotelian philosophy. It's like, well, you know, I guess you could explain it that way, but, you know, why turn that into a dogma for that everyone has to believe? So, you know, Ockham challenged just the whole idea of ontologies. You know, because it became a way of explaining how the created order works, on this idea of everything having an essence and ontology, really just tried to account for how all things work in a way that you could abstract all things, you could just create abstractions of all things, and just kind of know everything based off abstractions, I guess, if that makes sense. Didn't mean to get deep into philosophy, but you know, people like Ockham and then later Luther, you know, they follow this long tradition of seeing how that is problematic in certain ways and is either not necessary or downright alien to mixing with the Christian understanding of the world. And so, you know, but also, so Ockham was a major influence because there were, you know, descendants of Ockham's thought in Luther's near vicinity growing up, and as Luther was educated, it's also, you know, but this doesn't mean that Ockham always influenced Luther in a positive sense. Luther was equally repelled by Ockham as well, or at least Ockhamism. This is actually an interesting historical point. So going back to Loze writes, It was not so much Occam himself, however, as later Occamist theologians of reform and strongly influenced by Occam, together with Gabriel Biel, who were important to Luther. Luther studied writings with relish and actually took from them critical questions touching specific church doctrines, unquote. So we all know that Luther's initial issue that he took up with the church of his day was that he believed grace is given freely on account of Christ and not something earned, right? You know, Reformation 101. So where did this idea of earning your way come from? Well, several factors, I think, but one was precisely not Occam himself, but some of the theologians who followed in the footsteps of Occam, these people that were just referred to in the quote from Losey, you know, these Occamist theologians who influenced Luther. And when Luther, when he wrote that Luther, you know, it touched on specific critical questions about doctrines, it was reading these people, whether Luther agreed with them or not, it was him reading them that prompted him to start questioning and thinking critically about certain doctrines. So, you know, Luther studied and imbibed much of people like, you know, these Occamists like Gabriel Biel. And in many ways, they represented a way of thinking about earning grace that Luther came to utterly reject. And in fact, in many ways, was the antithesis of really everything Luther ended up being about. The Reformation scholar Stephen Osment writes about these medieval Occamists as well. And I want to share a quote from his book, The Age of Reform. He writes, "A group of theologians known as late medieval Occamists," he writes, "desired to preserve human freedom even from salutary causality of a prevenient infusion of grace," unquote. Okay, so what in the world does that even mean? So basically, the church had since the great debate between Augustine and Pelagius, and Augustine mainly looked to the words of scripture written by St. Paul on this, the church long believed that we cannot turn to God on our own and turn to living a godly life without God's initial movement in us. Okay, we can't do anything apart from God and God's grace, and so therefore God's grace has to come first. This is called prevenient grace. Right, it was a famous debate between Augustine and Pelagius going back to the 400s. So this idea of prevenient grace had always been believed in the Roman Catholic Church. Now it became kind of this idea of an infusion of grace, which I've talked about in past episodes. That's kind of the dividing point in many ways between Roman Catholics and Protestants. But infusion, imputation, whatever, that stuff aside, the church, when it's been at its best and when it's been orthodox in its theology, has always taught prevenient grace. Some of these medieval Occamists, though, didn't necessarily believe that. They believed that basically, if they thought that things could begin with our own moral effort, that, you know, if we do the best that we can on the basis of our natural moral ability, which they believed they had a high view of things of goodness we're able just to naturally do as humans without God's help. They said, things can start there. And then when God sees that, he can then infuse us with grace as an appropriate reward. And then, you know, we cooperate with that grace. We do the best we can with the aid of God, right? Kind of like that old cliche, you know, do my best, God will do the rest. And then there's the reward of eternal life as just due. So this is what medieval Occamists are saying. But notice the difference. The more mainstream official line in the church, and Aquinas articulated this was that every, and Augustine too, well, and this is more so Aquinas, but you know, they both kind of plead to this, that at first there's the infusion of grace before anything can happen, then we can morally cooperate with God, doing the best we can with the aid of his grace, and then there's the reward of eternal life as a just due. In fact, if you read that Stephen Osmond book, it's called The Age of Reform. There's a little graph that, you know, with the different steps, kind of as I explained audibly on here, that lays that out. So, you know, Osmond says that, you know, for people like Aquinas, a man who freely performed good works in a state of grace cooperated in the attainment of his salvation. But, you know, there needed to be that grace in order to be there needed to be the state of grace before man can even begin to live the godly life. But the thing is, with the medieval alchemists, Osmond says, these were people who desired to preserve human freedom. They felt that having just great prevenient grace from the get-go was too, you know, maybe too fatalistic, that, you know, it was just, well, if it doesn't matter if we're, you know, how bad of a person we are, it's ultimately God's decision to turn us toward the good, then, you know, that can lead to, obviously, as we saw, it did lead to things like even like double predestination. Some go to heaven, some go to hell, not based on anything they do or don't do. You know, we won't get into all that. But anyways, that's, you know, this, but that was that medieval alchemist idea of wanting to preserve human freedom, but within doing so, had a, you know, you can see how that easily turns into a moralistic type of game that would have repelled Luther, as he's seeing the church around him, you know, made up of, you know, people being told to, or and people trying to earn their salvation. That is what, of course, plagued him and troubled him so, because he felt like he wasn't good enough in so many ways. And so, so that was, you know, that obviously troubled him. And so you could see how he, you know, him, and especially given his Augustinian, ended up being in the Augustinian cloister, how that ended up influencing him against his other influences, his alchemist influences. So again, I mean, maybe that's a little bit too into the weeds of theology and philosophy. I don't know. I think Holland and Sandbrook could have even explained all that in a better way than I can, and probably had some really interesting and good conversation on that. So it would have been cool for them to kind of look at those currents more, is all I'm trying to say on that part. But and then also there is mysticism as well. You know, mysticism is a very, you know, it's a mixed bag for me. I have some reservations about mysticism, but I think it is often overlooked. I think until more recently, it was often overlooked by historians of Martin Luther. Mysticism on, you know, it's a, there's a lot of it in the Middle Ages. It can be very spiritualist, you know, this people who speak of having this unique connection with the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, we might think, well, didn't Luther have a problem with such people? Didn't he call them enthusiasts? He did. It wasn't always, you know, mysticism. There were different strands of it, and there were different forms of it. And overall, kind of the governing principle of a lot of mysticism, especially some of this, the classic, you know, great class mystical classics like the works of Julian of Norwich, Bonaventure, you know, they all kind of had this axiom of, you know, having, you know, getting to that place of having a strong sense of union with God. And I think, you know, that is very much in Luther. I think that's evident in Luther's lifelong journey. And particularly one mystic, Bernard of Clairvaux, was particularly influential on Luther, because Bernard had a very cross-centered spirituality. You know, the movement from fear to confidence based on a contemplation of the cross. That's so much of Luther's story. You know, he even had, it's coined the theology of Theologica Crucis, the theology of the cross. And, you know, so I think, you know, people like Lozzi and other scholars, again, his book was called Martin Luther's theology, its historical and systematic development. They do cover these things that I think a lot of secular historical surveys of Luther can miss, and it's just so crucial in understanding Luther kind of in an inner sense. You know, we can see his words, he says, we can see, like, we can re-go to the primary sources, and then we can read some secondary biographies done much later that are just purely looking at external history. But there's lots to be said about looking at those, you know, currents in theology and in the things that were in the air at the time that really do kind of get us to know Luther, I think, a lot more. And I'm not the only one who thinks that. I mean, we have, you know, lots of scholars, especially in the last two generations, Luther scholars who have tried to have really stressed that. So, you know, I think we can see in many ways that Luther was the right combination at the right time. You know, he was the meeting point for these different things going on to really just converge and influence and prompt someone like a Luther to respond to the church situation as he did. So I'll say it doesn't just come out of nowhere. And I'm not saying Sandbrook and Holland necessarily argued that, but it's, you know, it's sometimes it felt like it was just, you know, they do kind of paint that picture like it was just, he just came like a, just dropped a, like a bomb just dropped out of nowhere, changed the world forever. I'm like, there's definitely a backstory there. You know, and so they didn't woefully neglect it, you know, and I, but yeah, I think that would have been helpful to kind of, at least for them to broach some of those key influences that shaped him. Episode two, you know, Holland, he says, I remember there's one part where Holland says that Luther's emphasis was that, you know, a true theologian doesn't need Aristotle, doesn't need all that philosophy, it doesn't need the massive great structure that the medieval church has erected, this apparatus, you know. He says that Luther emphasized that for a true theologian, quote, you do not need Aristotle, you don't need all this philosophy, you don't need all this massive great structure that the medieval church has been erecting. What you need in Latin is sola scriptura, the Bible alone. That's all you need is you and the Bible, and that's all you need, unquote. That's a quote from episode two. He's saying this is basically Luther's viewpoint. And there's some truth to that, but that needs some breaking down, because I think this is just one of the instances where Holland brings up sola scriptura. I mean, obviously, if you're covering anything on Luther, the Reformation, that term's going to come up. But Holland kind of brings it up in kind of its kind of more popular, misleading understanding of it. In his kind of brief, you know, description, well, he doesn't even really describe it. He just kind of he briefly describes it. But I don't think what he calls sola scriptura is quite adequate in what Luther was really getting at. The description of that it's just about you and the Bible, that's all you really need for your faith, you know, you and your little personal Bible, that's not really what sola scriptura is. It's, you know, it is the idea that if you know, that humans are fallible, and let's say everyone in the world could misread and get the Bible wrong. But yes, even if it's just one person, the Holy Spirit can reveal to them, you know, reveal God's word to just one person. Okay, but that's an extreme situation. That's never, I don't think, really ever happened. But sola scriptura is not meant to be like that, such a radical individualist take on, you know, just me and my Bible. Sola scriptura, rather, and James, my co-host, and I have gone into length on this on past podcasts, means that all things necessary for your salvation is given to you by God through the written word. That's what sola scriptura is. So that is, you know, what God has done for you in Christ. That, you know, that's what Luther considers the gospel, the evangelion. You know, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's fully laid out in the Bible. Most clearly for Luther in the writings of Paul, you know, how God saved you. That's, you know, and nowhere else. It's fully there, right there in Scripture. There's nothing further to add to that. So, you know, if a church starts telling you, well, yeah, that's part of how you're saved, but also there's this other knowledge you must gain from a certain church teaching that you won't find in the Bible, but you need to do that too, that's a no-go for Luther. So sola scriptura for Luther and the subsequent Lutheran tradition and other reformational traditions like early Anglicanism is the understanding that all things necessary for salvation are to be found in the Old and New Testaments, and nothing else is needed for salvation. There's nothing hidden from you. It's there in Scripture for anyone to go to. That is where you are presented with how you were saved. That is what sola scriptura means. It doesn't mean that nothing else matters outside the Bible. That it's just that nothing else matters. Nothing else gives you your salvation, right? And it's just that all other things are of secondary importance. A term adiaphora, which means practices and beliefs that are neither taught but nor are they forbidden in Scripture, was a big topic of discussion in the Reformation, because a lot of the bright minds within the Reformational tradition, you know, saw things indifferent as adiaphora. And this is what kind of what distinguishes some of the more moderate reformers like Luther apart from more of the radicals. So, you know, how churches worship, how they govern themselves, there's different ways to do those things. They're important, but they're not of essence to salvation. You know, it wasn't Luther simply saying, wanting to tear it all down and start over. You know, I think Holland and Sandbrook, because of the energy of Luther in the early part of the Reformation, kind of, maybe they were under the impression that Luther was all about tearing it all down, starting it over. And then when he started to see people who were doing that, Luther like retracted or step, you know, walked back a few steps. I don't know. I don't know if there's really a lot of good history to demonstrate that. Or, you know, I don't know if we can really make that kind of judgment, but you know, so I just think, you know, Holland should have went into that a little more, understanding what sola scriptura is according to Luther. I think the way he spoke about it represented, like I said, more of a kind of a later understanding you get in a lot of Protestantism, unfortunately, that, you know, it's the Bible and nothing else. You know, there are some churches today who forbid instruments in the worship because there weren't instruments in the New Testament. Well, there also isn't anywhere in the New Testament forbidding instruments. And I don't know, if you get into the book of Revelation, I'm not so sure that it is necessarily the case that there are no instruments in the New Testament. I'll have to brush up on those kind of doxological heavenly moments in Revelation. I could swear there's some trumpets or something, but anyways, I digress. But now, as far as Luther's dislike of Aristotle, how the rest is history, how their series presented that, absolutely. I really like how Holland brings that out. Because many purely historical surveys, so to speak, of the Reformation and Martin Luther fail to mention that. You know, the entire edifice, almost, of the church and the, you know, the entire economy of grace that the medieval church upheld rested on a foundation of, you know, the Aristotelian Christian synthesis. And interestingly enough, when scholastic theologians first rediscovered Aristotle in the Middle Ages, the medieval church hierarchy initially was actually not warm to it and was wary of it. Just kind of a side note, Aquinas was not the chief theologian of the church then, like he is for Roman Catholicism now. But in time, its influence was just too great. And so, you know, the Christian and Aristotelian synthesis, you know, it did reach its high point. It was everywhere. And it appropriated the role of reason, the role of our human reason, to have an active playing part in the discernment and attainment of holiness and blessedness of the Christian life. Sandbrook and Holland, I think, point that out well. And Luther, of course, is very much against that idea of a Christian life. He'd call that a life of glory, a theology of glory, as opposed to a theology of the cross. I think Sandbrook makes a good point when he says that in the episode that Luther distrusts all that because he believes human reason is necessarily corrupt, unquote. I do think it is worth mentioning Luther's relationship with reason is a little more complex than that, but that's basically, you know, he did have a very low view of it, but he didn't simply write it off, and it's really beyond the scope of their, that's not a real critique of their podcast, because I don't know if there's a whole lot to get into regarding that, but, you know, Luther did believe that creation's corrupted by the fall and we are corrupted by sin. And so that places limits on the ability of our reason that Aquinas and the medieval scholastics wouldn't have put limits on. So they were more optimistic, you could say. But, you know, but Luther did have, still believed, you know, he still believed the deed of worms. He still says, unless I'm convinced by reason and, you know, scripture, you know, he can't retract. Reason, you know, when blessed by God, reason is a good and just and holy thing. So, and something else that came up in episode 2, which did, you know, I think it was really toward the end of that episode, of all the episodes, if there was a moment where I started to maybe not pull my hair, but feel frustrated, I guess, you know, I was not as clear in the beginning of this. I was a little bit frustrated toward the end of the second episode. When Holland, when he talks about how Luther's, you know, during the early years when of Luther's Reformation, I suppose, and when Luther's off doing his doctorate, and because of printing technologies, Luther is able to now print off Bibles without any glosses. That is, without any comments or side commentaries, which were kind of the traditional way of Bible, of people studying Bibles. They would have the Bible, but in the margins, you know, traditional commentaries on, you know, expounding on the writing and the meaning of what's there in the text. For the first time ever, you can now just print out a plain Jane, just the text alone without all the extra stuff, right? Just the biblical text. And, you know, but, and, you know, Luther would do this to kind of see, just to kind of peel away the layers of just to get back, you know, to the source itself and to read it clearly. This is, you know, the intention behind it. Holland says that a consequence of this is that Luther ends up establishing his own understanding of what Scripture says because he doesn't have all those glosses and commentaries, so therefore his interpretation is distinctive to him. I think this was a huge, gross simplification of it is definitely true that Luther had some unique exegetical insights, you could say. And that, you know, for instance, I mean, really, you know, his encounter with certain passages in Paul's writings, which ultimately led to the Reformation. But it wasn't that he just, you get the impression from this quote of Holland, you know, this that Luther's establishing his own understanding, his own idiosyncratic understanding, as if it's just Luther, with his own imagination, taking whatever interpretive license that he would like, with just him and the plain text of Scripture in front of him. And I just think that's kind of an attack a little bit on Luther's character. I don't think Luther, first of all, I don't think Luther would have, and Luther's not no saint by any means, he wouldn't claim to be, but that's really, he just would not have, been that he wouldn't have tried to possess the Bible and have such a monopoly on what it means. And it's also just not, if you look at the historical record, I would recommend an article written by Eric Herman, who's been on this podcast before. He wrote an article called Luther's Absorption of Medieval Biblical Interpretation and His Use of the Church Fathers. That's the title of the article. It's in the Oxford Handbook of Martin Luther's Theology. Because in addition to Luther printing off just plain text, he also was heavily engaged in Erasmus's translation of the New Testament. He constantly looked to, for reference, the Glossa Ordinaria, which was the standard biblical commentary of the Middle Ages, used throughout the Middle Ages, as well as Nicholas of Lyra's commentary on the Bible, which is a commentary on the entire Bible, and not to mention early church fathers' sermons and commentaries on scriptures. I mean, Luther, throughout many of his writings, references, I mean, especially Augustine, but also other church fathers. And so, I like to see Luther more, I think it's more accurate to see him as an interlocutor with all those. He's really, in some ways, he's revisionist, but in other ways he's contributing to the greater, broader exegetical tradition of the church. Again, with crucial emphases that only get emphasized as strongly as they do for the first time with Luther. For instance, on the matter of justification by faith alone, even though he was, there are proof texts from early church fathers and even medieval church fathers who would for that very, very Lutheran doctrine. But all to say is that he wasn't just reading just texts with all commentaries thrown away. He didn't just throw away all tradition and read it for himself and to see what he could come up with how to interpret it. He's not that idiosyncratic, so I don't think Holland was fair in saying that. And at the same time, you know, we need to break down what the term tradition means. You know, I know I brought up on the show before, Heiko Obermann, the Reformation scholar, his work in a book called The Dawn of the Reformation, which is a series of his essays published into one volume. He wrote an essay on the different concepts of what tradition even is, and that, you know, what and he breaks them down into, he calls them tradition one and tradition two. Not to get fully into it now, but you know, there had always been an exegetical tradition that is very much in line with kind of a straightforward rendering of the scriptural message, and then there's another form of tradition which was seen as separate and apart from scripture but works alongside scripture to be the authoritative teaching of the church combined with scripture. So and Luther would very much fall into the first category by Obermann's judgment. You know, what the reformers were doing, broadly speaking, as far as their exegesis and their expounding of scripture, was not always, it's not always fair to say it was a radical departure from exegesis that happened before. So I just think that needs to be taken into account. And it's not, you know, so the idea that Luther's coming up with an interpretation distinctive to him, as Holland says, is just not fair. So getting into episode three was very enjoyable, I thought. Toward the end of it, Sandbrook says that, you know, after Luther's tower moment or his Reformation moment, and he's utterly convinced, and he's, you know, he's carrying the conviction of the joyous truth of the gospel that he has come to now, that, you know, Sandbrook would say, like, wouldn't he come off as kind of a jerk, you know, because he's claiming to have this truth now, you know, he says, because of Luther's moral certainty, does he have the sense of, and being saved, does he have the sense of now saying, oh, look at me, God loves me? And Holland replied, well, of course he's not that self, you know, he doesn't say this, but he insinuates that, you know, he implies that Luther's not really self-aware because, as Holland says, Luther's in a love affair with God. And when humans are in a love affair with another, when you're in a love affair with another person, you're so caught up in that, you're not self-aware, and you're, you know, whatever. I don't know what he was trying to fully, I think that's what he was trying to get at with that. But, and they sense some, both of them kind of sense some narcissism in Luther at this point, but I just don't think that's an honest, it's not a good way. And kind of like when they also talk about him going to the Diet of Worms and him getting pleading to get 24 hours to think things over before he, you know, they speak of him, if that was like, it was him doing strategy. It's almost like they have a very cynical view of how Luther, I mean, obviously we can't read Luther's mind, but I mean, there's no more reason to say that Luther was a great genius manipulator of people. There's no more, we shouldn't say that anymore. In fact, I would argue we should think that less than the fact that, well, Luther was just a person who felt deeply convicted of the truth, and it wasn't to serve himself, but you know, obviously if he was, he wouldn't have inconvenienced himself with you know, you could argue with endangering himself like he did. But that, you know, he was just doing what he best judged or thought he could in the moment in those situations, like being at the Diet of Worms or facing his opponents who may have thought he was puffed up and arrogant. So and again, Luther's not a saint. He wouldn't have called himself one. He was many times where he flew off the handle and spoke very violently. In Holland and Sandbrook, by all means, point that out, and it's good that they do so, especially later, some of the things he said about the peasants and the Jews. Totally grant that. But I'm kind of specifically talking about, you know, Luther's conviction of, you know, the gospel, that as he sees he's come to it, that doesn't equate to having to be, that's not necessarily a sign of narcissism. So, you know, so I just thought that was kind of unfair. And they also get a couple minutes after that. This is also toward the end of episode 3. They speak of like how, you know, one of a bad thing Luther opens up is that, you know, you now have to possess this same strong feeling that he does, or that you have to feel this absolute conviction within in your heart, to have any confidence, to feel that you are saved, and implying that if you don't feel that, you're in trouble. Well, I do think that has unfortunately become a part of a lot of Christianity. I would blame kind of, you know, historically the pietist movements of the, you know, that happened within Protestantism, and then in a lot of modern, you know, summer camp Christianities where you go and have to give your heart to Jesus, and then you come back and you have to keep giving your heart to him because you don't really feel him. There's this unhealthy kind of version of Christianity where you have to feel this potency at all times and at any time. Luther was not necessarily, like, maybe inadvertently you could say he may have opened the door to that, but he himself was not, would never have, I mean, he spoke so often actually on very opposite, along very opposite lines. He said that when we look within, there's that famous quote, and I'm paraphrasing, that when we look within, we see only condemnation, right? He had a low view of humanity, as we pointed out, as their podcast pointed out, you know, but he said, in order for any assurance, we have to look not within, but outside ourselves. We have to look outside ourselves to the Word of God, which is external. It's outside ourselves. It's objective. It's never changing. It's there. It's like an anchor, like a refuge that we go to, because we're not going to find that sense within ourselves, right? There's very that grace coming extra nos from the outside. That is such a central axiomatic principle of Luther. It's so chief in his outlook that I would think that, you know, that's very much against this pietistic look within your heart to see if you're saved nonsense. No, Luther actually very much stressed the opposite point. Maybe that was beyond the scope of Holland and Sandbrook's, you know, podcast, but I think it is just a very popular misunderstanding, and I see a lot of Roman Catholic apologists, and perhaps rightfully so, going after Protestants over that type of ultra sentimental type of pietistic faith. But that's not what the reformers, especially Luther, were about when they actually were about something totally, totally in contrast to that. So, you know, I think that's worth mentioning. This is kind of related to how Sandbrook and Holland also talk about how Luther is very much is basically creates a very subjective form of religion, subjectivist form of living your truth, that there isn't a truth anymore, but only your truth. You know, something we, you know, kind of characterizes a more modern-y, postmodern-y, you know, outlook on things. But the whole living your truth mantra does not come from the Reformation. I mean, yes, Luther appeals to conscience, but he appeals to conscience bound by the Word of God. Just as he doesn't appeal to reason because he thinks reason is fallen, but he does see proper use for reason when it's enlightened by the word of God. Now, Holland and Sandbrook might argue, yeah, but what does that mean? You know, Luther just comes up what he thinks the word of God is, and then it's just, you know, a circular type of argument. It's like, okay, well, yeah, and we could get into, you know, the understanding that Scripture is, for the most part, clear in most of what it communicates and what is written there. If you spend some time, if you give some time and attention to it, there is an external clarity to it. So, you know, that's certainly just as much clarity as any gloss has of the Scripture. So, you know, it's again, we don't want to get caught up in the weeds too much there. But, you know, Sandbrook says something like, you know, pre-Luther, and this is, I guess, a gross simplification. I think even he would probably recognize this, but I think he's just trying to, he's probably trying to make a helpful point for listeners that I think really just backfires because it just irked me. He says, pre-Luther, religion was seen as a collective thing, while religion after Luther was seen as an individual thing. Well, that is, again, that is a very gross simplification. There's always elements of both throughout the history of Christianity, of faith being collective and individual. And Luther's no radical pure individualist, first off, but also that, you know, we could go back to the Middle Ages, and again, we brought up the mystics earlier. Look at the writings of Julian of Norwich. They're just profound, moving writings written from the standpoint of having just that personal relationship and personal encounter with God. I mean, these things, humans have known what that is. Humans did not just have some, like, you know, it wasn't like some seismic shift in psyche from collective to individual. I just think that's a very unhuman way of looking at this human history, first off, but especially in its relationship to faith. So, again, I just think that was a little bit off, and it also does play into, again, what I see as a popular Catholic apologetic argument that Luther, like, you know, ushered in the modernity and enlightenment and communism and fascism and radical individualism and gay rights and whatever, and, you know, as if Luther, like, you know, is the brainchild of all that thing because he emphasized the importance of conscience. That wasn't there's medieval writers that talk about the conscience, you know. Humans have always been aware of this, so it's just kind of, you know, it is what it is. But so that was kind of my, that, I guess, episode, there were, you may be picking up, I sound a little frustrated. So those were things in episode 3 I also found were frustrating. Again, doesn't take away from the fact that all this whole series, all 5 of these episodes were, I thought, well done. The 5th and last episode, not much to get into here. It's a lot about Munster and Karlstadt, which I enjoy that because I do love Luther. That was the, you know, Luther is known for him standing up to the church of his day, you know, against the Catholics, you know. So, or, you know, there, I guess you can't really call them Catholics yet, but, you know, and so, you know, understandably, he's seen in this Protestant versus Catholic light as the fathers of the Protestant Reformation or something. But I find more interesting in Luther's story is, you know, kind of his mid-career Luther, where it's Luther versus Protestants or Luther versus other Protestants. Especially Munster and Karlstadt, who, and also the Zwickau prophets, which didn't come up at all in Holland and Sandbrook's podcasts, but all these guys, Karlstadt, Munster, the Zwickau prophets, these were people who who Luther referred to as enthusiasts. And I did want to make one correction. So Holland, I forget where in the episode they said this, but Holland said something along the lines of that what irked Luther about these guys was that they felt that they were especially anointed by the Spirit to interpret the Scripture. That's not necessarily what Luther had a problem with. Luther had a problem with the Zwickau prophets, Andreas Karlstadt, Thomas Munster. Luther had a problem with these guys because they felt so especially enlightened, especially the Zwickau guys, that they're in light, that the Spirit could enlighten them and move them in ways that even bypass the Scripture. For Luther, there's no going around the Scripture. That is God's exclusive means, well, primary means of communicating to us. The life of the church and the sacramental life of the church is a way too, but that's never to, that's grounded in Scripture. And in fact, it's the very words of Scripture which give the sacraments their very power, you know, because they're recited over the water and over the bread and wine in the sacramental moments. So, you know, it's Luther felt that he called them enthusiasts because he felt that they were this, you know, it was people who kind of claimed to be their own Bible rather than going to the Bible. So, especially the Zwickau prophets, maybe Munster and Karlstadt were more so, you know, stuck to the Bible, but had just very different interpretation and conclusions from it than Luther. But you know, it's it's worth mentioning that transubstantiation, kind of a small point. A lot of people kind of make this kind of confuse this, but Luther did not, because they do bring up how Luther had a issue with other Protestants and that he held this, they say he held a transubstantiation. They kind of just say it briefly, while the others believed in kind of a symbolic understanding. Sort of true, but again, transubstantiation is a specific term denoting a metaphysical explanation, not that the bread and wine merely become the body and blood, but that there's a metaphysical Aristotelian way of how that happens. Luther actually he rejected that explanation, and he believed in the real presence. It's kind of, sometimes it's called sacramental union in Lutheran tradition, what Luther believed, but, and this did set him apart from people like Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, who had a memorialist understanding. We've talked a lot about Eucharistic theology in past episodes on this podcast. I'll just refer listeners to the archives on that. You know, and then other Protestants went kind of in middle way between the two, where I think Cranmer in the classical Anglican tradition, as well as John Calvin are, with spiritual understanding of eating and drinking the real body and blood. So, you know, that's, again, that's kind of a theological nuance that often gets, you know, looked over. But that's all I really had to say on this show, on that series. I think it's overall well done. Kind of looking back now after hearing myself, those were, I mean, I think kind of just small comment. I didn't want this to come off as like a huge evaluation, nor did I want it to come off as me nitpicking or finding everything wrong with how, you know, for a topic I love so dearly, I wasn't trying to be protective of it. But you know, I was, as I listened to it, I was like, okay, there are some points of clarification, again, like I mentioned at the beginning of this episode, that I wanted to make. And so hope that I did. Any comments about this, feel free to let us know. Be interested in hearing your thoughts. Maybe if Dominic Sandbrook and Tom Holland listen to this, we'll see. So, and speaking of comments and ratings, don't forget to give us a rating on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen to us at, and or Spotify or whatever. And God bless. We'll be back on soon with Drew Keene to talk about the Book of Common Prayer, to talk more about the Book of Common Prayer. God bless.